Mormon Stories Podcast takes a ton of work and depends solely upon listener support. To keep this program alive, please consider a donation today at mormonstories.org. This is Mormon Stories. I'm John DeLynn. Today I'm very excited to have with me a very distinguished panel to discuss Karen Armstrong's relatively new book called The Case for God. For those of you who tuned in to the previous episode, we released Karen Armstrong's interview with Terry Gross on the Fresh Air NPR radio program from, I believe, last October of 2009. It is now March 2010, and all of us have tried to read The Case for God, or at least the important parts of it, and have come prepared. And my distinguished panel, I will now introduce. I will begin with the ladies first. We have with us Joanna Brooks, who has a website called AskMormonGirl.com. Is that right, Joanna?
Yep.
And she's a, a department head at San Diego State University in the English department, and a well-known scholar of all sorts of things. I won't go into your bio because we did that in my previous interview, but thanks for coming on, Joanna.
Always a pleasure.
We also have with us J. Nelson Seawright, who is well-known in his own right on the Mormon Internet as a blogger for BCC. And I don't know, Jason, what else you want me to tell the listeners about you?
Nothing would be fine.
Okay. Jason is an academic heavyweight, but I'll let you guys Google him if you'd like as to what he does in his background. And finally, we have with us John Hamer, who I've also interviewed on Mormon Stories. He is a Mormon historian. He's contributed to the Joseph Smith Papers Project. He's an important part and a co-leader of the John Whitmer Association. And he's one of the world's foremost authorities on Mormon map making. Is that right, John Hamer?
there's a lot of map making competition in the Mormon world. Yeah.
Well, thanks to you all for joining us today. I'd like to begin, and we're going to turn the mic over to Joanna. We've asked Joanna to sort of give us a summary of some of Karen Armstrong's main points. I have a few follow-up points that I'll be adding. But Joanna, why don't you start us off and talk to us about Karen Armstrong's view of history and of religion and of spirituality, and maybe a beginning analysis of what she has to offer us.
Sure. And the other panelists, I'm sure. I'll be brief in an initial summary and hope that Jay and John will fill in. This book is an argument basically against an oversimplified concept of God. And the way she frames her argument is through the lens of religious history, theological history. So she tries to give us great moments in the history of the concept of God from pre-modern times, and she reaches back into South Asia, the tradition of the yogis, into Judaism, early Islam, early Christianity, pre-modern religions, pre-modern spiritualities, their take on God, which she instructs us was never the literalistic, anthropomorphic, that is, man-shaped concept that has a hold on many believing people today. Instead, God was understood in pre-modern times, or encountered in pre-modern times in all these traditions, as a great, ineffable otherness that exceeded comprehension, and that the way to God was through discipline and ritual, and that it produced some very specific effects of self-emptying and compassion. And then she traces the history of the God concept forward through the onset of modernity, the Renaissance, scientific revolution, the Enlightenment, philosophical Enlightenment, and shows how a new emphasis on a need for evidence changed the God concept and pressured into being new forms of religiosity that are centered more around certainty and evidence. And that this pressure to have evidence of God, or to have certainty or doctrinal doctrinal certainty about God produced both atheism and religious fundamentalisms. And then moving forward from this modernizing moment that was so based on certainty and evidence, she takes us into where we might be now with a more mature God concept, a postmodern God concept that in some ways moves beyond certainty back into an uncertainty that is redolent of pre-modern religiosity. That is, again, recognizing that after world historical events like the Holocaust, after the invention of the atomic bomb, you know, after the Heisenberg uncertainty principle, after developments in thought and in human experience that exceed or defy understanding, we can come home to a concept of God that is once again about embracing or respecting or revering something greater than us. And that's the narrative she's trying to draw out.
That was beautiful.
Oh, thanks.
You did good work.
I studied hard for you, John.
I'm honored. Now, I've got a few things I might add, but before I do, Jason or John, let's start with Jason. Before we start critiquing, is there anything else that you guys see as fundamental to Karen Armstrong's narrative or arguments that you guys would like to add? Start with Jason.
Well, John, in addition to the historical argument that Joanna's just talked about, Armstrong really has, I think I'd call it a strong theological argument about the ways that we should think about God and not just the ways that people have thought about God. So central to that is the distinction she makes, and this has been something through many of her books, between mythos and logos, where logos is the sort of rational and evidence-based way that we think about problems that we have to solve in the world, whereas mythos is the kind of poetic or artistic or symbolic way that she says people have traditionally thought about religion, that we should think about God and religion, and that we deal with the questions that are difficult to answer, for which there are no easy answers. So that this distinction between kind of two modes of thinking and of being is central to her argument here.
Okay. That's great. That's a really important piece, the logos and the mythos piece. And it's actually a piece that resonated well with me. Before we dive into any of those, John Hamer, is there anything else you wanted to add about Karen Armstrong's main arguments?
Well, I guess the other argument that she has is probably the one that I have the most trouble identifying with or getting into or understanding, which is what do you do with all of it, or how do you engage God or religion, and what are you doing? And she has this idea of religion as being something that you are doing more, or something where you're achieving transcendence rather than something that is just a set of beliefs or this sort of thing. And she talks about it a lot, and a lot of the practice of how you're practicing religion, how religion is an art, and how you, experience a transcendence. And so that's another part of it.
Right. Yeah, that's pretty central. Well, let me begin, by backing up then with sort of this overview combined with the Terry Gross interview, and maybe just ask you guys to start, providing an analysis of some of her main points. And one of the first points that jumped out to me almost immediately was her argument that made it sound like only us 19th and 20th century fools ever thought to interpret the scriptures literally, that sort of pre-17th century, everyone and their dog looked at all their scriptures as metaphorical. Now, I'm exaggerating, but, you know, there's a point where Terry Gross in the interview actually says, is that true that reading the scriptures literally is a modern phenomenon? And she even then just asserted absolutely, and she went and quoted all these early theologians who were very comfortable subjugating religious texts to science whenever they were in conflict, basically acknowledging that the scriptures have very little to tell us about how the world was created or what's going on scientifically in the world. So, Jason, I know you have some feelings about that. So why don't we start with you analyzing this notion of how modern is the literal reading of scripture?
Right. Thanks, John. This is one of these areas where something Armstrong does that kind of bothers me is she creates what I see as kind of false dichotomies. And there's one here between symbolic and literal. People before the modern era, before, you know, the rise of science and all of this, certainly did read scripture symbolically. That's absolutely for sure. That happened all the time through the Middle Ages. You know, the Catholic theologians were all over the place telling us what the layers of meaning in the Old Testament were. But a key point that I think Armstrong just obscures is that symbolic readings and allegorical readings did not replace literalism. That you could believe that these things actually literally happened, and also that they had several extra layers of meaning. Now, this is actually a way of reading that Mormons are used to. We're used to saying that Isaiah was talking about political events in his day, and also Jesus, and also the restoration, and maybe three or four other things at the same time. This is the way that a lot of medieval theologians read the Bible. That doesn't mean they didn't think that Abraham existed, or that Moses existed. That they really did seem to think that. When people suggested otherwise, they got excommunicated. What they did think was that those stories had more to tell us than simply history, not that they weren't history.
So do you think she overstates her case then?
Absolutely. I think there's no question. I mean, there are lots of examples we can find in you know, early Christian writings of people clearly taking the Bible literally. A good example, she goes through a bunch of stuff about how St. Augustine had sort of a non-literal or non-material approach to spirituality. And the things she says are right as far as they go, but there's a lot more to the man. I mean, he wrote about how to incorporate secular knowledge into interpreting the Bible. You know, he talked about how we can use history to figure out how many years long Jesus's ministry was and what the date was when he was baptized. And we can use the natural sciences to sort of understand what was miraculous about his miracles. And we can use biology to interpret sort of, you know, what his diet might have been. These are just not the kinds of questions that a person who was totally non-literal would ask. And the idea that science could contribute to our understanding of God really, really cuts against the grain of her argument, I think.
Can I add something?
Please,
there?
Joanna.
Just, you know, in agreement, but also adding that when religion scholars look at the history of religion, we often draw a distinction between the theological history or the intellectual history of religion and what we call lived religion. And studies of lived religion often yield different findings about how traditions handle matters like life, death, birth, loss, sin. And that could be operative here too. The evidence she musters to argue that no one took the Bible literally, she musters from scientists and cutting edge thinkers. What I know of, for example, of myth oriented societies, and mine comes from kind of study of American Indian societies and religions, is that the story, the myth, does order reality and is taken literally, although not literally as we understand it today in this kind of verifiable, evidentiary way. The story orders reality, day-to-day life. So I agree with Jay that she might be a bit overstating her case a bit. She doesn't really have the evidence to tell us that why, you know, everyone understood that it was all symbol. That's probably not a case she can make successfully about how common people lived religion.
I'd say we could actually even take it a further step and say that some of the elite evidence she brings shows that her case is overstated. When she has theologians saying that you hasty people who are trying to use science to prove religion are wrong, that proves that there were hasty people trying to use science to prove religion. I mean, the interlocutor there that Armstrong is sweeping under the rug, in a sense, had to have been real.
I'm just imagining, too, pre-modern European societies that would have had stories that ordered their relationships to the land, to the community, and then adopting Christianity into those pre-modern ways of experiencing spirituality. They would have mapped one onto another and, again, used mythos in a quite literal way. Does that make sense? To orient themselves to their own environments. So again, I agree with Jay about the distinction between the elite and, you know, the common or the lived.
John Hamer, anything to add here?
So one thing I would add there is that she does make a great point that fundamentalism, all the different kinds of fundamentalist religions today that have arisen today that are existing in our postmodern era, modern and postmodern era, I don't mean so much here Mormon fundamentalism, but all fundamentalism in a general sense, is in fact a, it's not the way things were in the past. It's actually a new phenomenon because fundamentalists, are part of the postmodern rejection of modernity. And so they're not actually, you know, just reliving the way things always were. They are having their belief system is based on what has happened, all of this thought that have come forward and rejecting a lot of the things that, that other people, other ideas that have developed in the modern world. But while she gets that right, I think she doesn't seem to, she doesn't, there's this problem that, Jay, Joanna have identified where she imagines that pre-modern people could have not believed in literalism before the development of textual criticism, history, the science of history, all these other things. So in other words, we have an idea, an understanding of verifiable history and what is history and everything like that based on, you know, the modern era. And so obviously before that existed, you can't say, well, they rejected that because they weren't aware of it. Their ideas aren't based on that.
Is there anything to her argument that the mixing of mythos and logos, of science and religion in the 17, 18, 1900s did something different, caused something to happen amongst religious discourse, theology, and doctrine that that became problematic and that truly did lead to this notion of fundamentalism and atheism here in the 20th and 21st centuries? Anyone want to take a stab at that?
Well, I think that what John was just saying is really relevant to that. I mean, before you have evolution, for example, you can't sort of not believe in evolution. You don't have the idea. It's just not there.
Right.
So you can be a creationist, but you can't be a creationist in the modern sense, which is creationist against evolutionary science. You're just a person who believes the story that you know
right.
about creation. I'm not absolutely sure that the attempts to use science to sort of refine religion make as much of a difference as she wants to say they do, because I think that science was going to get there anyway. I mean, Darwin didn't happen because people were trying to defend the Bible. Darwin happened because he was really interested in naturalism and other people had ideas that paved the way for that. And once that happens, once that comes on the scene, I think that changes the game for religion. And I think it would have done anyway.
But one place where science does affect this in this mythos, logos, competition or dichotomy that she's making is this rejection of, in a way, of myth, or making myth into what we think of as myth today instead of sacred story. So before we were able to have sacred stories that are meaningful to us, that they are framing reality and all those kind of things for us, but then we now, once we have textual criticism, once we're able to analyze, we have, you know, do source criticism and decide, well, that didn't actually happen. There's no way to verify the existence of Abraham or anything like that. And these other things are clearly myths in the modern sense, the way we think of myths, but that all that development did affect sacred story.
I think John referring to the advent of the higher criticism that she talks about in 1860, that for me was a much more convincing part of how evidence entered the religious thinking equation in a powerful way rather than the early scientists she talks about. You know, Newton and a lot of his cohort were just as much occultists as they were anything else. And she misses that whole interesting strand. They were all alchemists. You know, a lot of them were contemporary of Freemasonry with the onset of Freemasonry. They were Masons. So there were a lot of things going on with the early scientists that don't really fit into her narrative of faith and mythos. But the biblical criticism as she talks about it, you know, I think that's really where the evidentiary pressure comes to bear on Christianity, especially in the U.S. I mean, that part of her narrative was really convincing for me. But another thing I think she entirely leaves out is the role of the massive displacements of people from their original environments that's happening in the modern era, and how that affects religious belief, because myth systems are often based in places and in intimacy with places and environments. And it's no accident, I think, that as we see more peoples, both European and African descended and indigenous American descended peoples, becoming physically displaced from their homelands, that we see greater reliance on, you know, the Bible as freestanding literal myth evidence unto itself. Does that make sense? It's a major factor that shapes what stories are sacred to people. When you have a homeland, your stories are in your homeland and they make sense. When you're displaced from your homeland, new stories make sense and they're out of context. And I can see how the Bible took traction as evidence unto itself in a modern society characterized by global displacement.
Well, there's another piece of that that I think connects into what Armstrong is trying to do as a theologian. And to me, that's actually the more important part of what her project is the kind of theological side. Because one of the things that goes with globalization is not only are you displaced from the sort of context of your stories, but also you inevitably start encountering dozens of completely different stories and myths and rituals and things that compete with yours. I mean, it just can't be true. Islam and Christianity don't necessarily fit together that well. And then if you want to throw in Buddhism and, you know, the every single story you run into challenges you. And Armstrong's approach to this is to say that, well, you know, if we step back and think in this ancient / postmodern way that about, these stories, that they're all really saying fundamentally similar things.
They all have a lot in common.
And they have a lot in common. And when she starts doing that, she starts sounding a little bit like Nibley to me. And I'm not sure if this is the good Nibley or the bad Nibley, but it's the Nibley that says, you know, we can look to antiquity as a whole to try to make arguments about how to situate our belief.
Right. Well, let me ask you guys about her views on God. This has been marvelous so far. She talks about, you know, us needing to not define God so narrow. And as I think about, you know, the narrative that I grew up with in the LDS Church, you know, even the one that I gleaned from the types of doctrines that informed the temple ceremony, there seemed to be within the LDS Church sort of this almost hostility to this notion of a God that's defined very vaguely, you know, a body without parts or passions. It almost seems like that might be the Catholic God as Mormon doctrine tried to define it, or even the Protestant God. I'm not quite sure, but it's pretty clear that Mormon doctrine with Joseph Smith, you know, brought a body to God, and not just a body, but potentially a story of a pre sort of existence on an earth somehow like us. I mean, Mormonism does a really good job of making God about as concrete as it can, with 10 toes and 10 fingers and a beard and a spouse and children and almost every possible anthropomorphic quality that you can imagine. And, you know, so at face value, her view of God seems to be very much in opposition to the Mormon one. And I'm just curious if that's accurate, and you know, if there's any way to try and reconcile the two, or if they're sort of irreconcilable. Let's start with John Hamer.
I guess I would think that she would say that kind of a God that is that you can, you know, picture, that he has all of those characteristics that are so human-like, is specifically an idol. And so she would think of that as idolatry. That's the criticism, and that you can't. I think that the theology that she's defining God, she in a lot of cases are just defining God negatively. So God isn't this, God isn't that, and God certainly isn't a he. God isn't a being like that we think of beings. God isn't these personalities and all those kind of things. In this conception is that she's drawing out. So I don't know how. I've tried to think of how we could reconcile that. Maybe Jay or Joanna have an idea of if this is reconcilable with the Mormon concept of God.
Let me ask Jay or Joanna, how consistent is her version of God with the other major strands of Christianity or with the Eastern, you know, or other Eastern religions? Joanna.
Oh, so easy. No, I think we're right in being astonished by the familiarity of God in the Mormon tradition. I mean, it is truly astonishing how anthropomorphic, you know, 10 fingers, 10 toes, you're saying, John, that's pretty distinctive. And yet I think there's a possibility in Mormon theology to have something more expansive if we take seriously the doctrine of eternal progression, right? That then God becomes eventually, in the grand scheme of things, a very extensive relationship, right? And in which, you know, there's, man, it's so hard to articulate sometimes that, you know, there are eternal principles that if we learn to conduct ourselves by these principles, we will become joint heirs with God. And so God then becomes a reference to the Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother who we know, but as well to the possibility of eternal progression. So there's, when you start stepping back from that and thinking about the immensity, it lifts a little bit of the intense, astonishing familiarity of the God concept and turns God into a much larger matrix of relationship and belonging. But again, that, you know, we've been backing away from the eternal progression as a top note of our theology a little bit lately, I think. But it's there. It's there. So that to me would be more consonant with this larger, ineffable, so difficult to imagine God that she describes so powerfully. I don't know. Jay?
No, I really like what Joanna said, what you just said, Joanna. This is one of these areas where I feel like I'm going to come at this two ways. I'm going to start first by talking about God in other Christian traditions. You know, God in Catholic creeds definitely doesn't have a body, and without body parts or passions, that's explicit. But it isn't the case that there's nothing you can say about God. I mean, the creeds are all about things you can say about God. You can say that God the Father is a spirit. You can say that God the Son is a body. You can say that God the Holy Ghost is a Holy Ghost. You can say that these are three persons with one substance. And there's this long, long list of specific claims that you can make about God. Now, the point that I think Armstrong is going for, and I agree with her on this, is that it's important to see God as not exhausted by the things we can say. You know, mm-hmm. God, when we say something about God, that's not the limit. So my silly example here is I can say God is not a bank robber. And probably most believers will say, yeah, that's right. Now, Armstrong's method would be to say, well, you know, whatever we can say about God, the opposite is true also. But I don't think I am forced to say that God is a bank robber. God is not a bank robber. It's just that that's not all that God is. By saying God is not a bank robber, I haven't defined God. I've made a claim about an attribute of God. I think that that's a way that we can look at the body, the embodiment of God. God, in Mormon thought, has a body. But God is not only a body. I mean, if you see the body of God, you don't know God. You know, you've just seen a body. And God has that body, but is not limited to it in Mormon thought, I think. I think there's room for transcendence together with the familiarity.
I'd even add that, you know, even if you take the traditional Mormon belief that God might have even had a God before him and that God might have been a man and all of that stuff, that sort of seems to speak to some higher law or power or force that God is invoking and exercising and becoming a part of. And so
but wouldn't that higher law that you're identifying, isn't that though then Karen Armstrong's God, and the God that you're thinking, in other words, Heavenly Father, is not God?
Well, but I don't know. I mean, to say that there's more, that God is involved in this other relationship, isn't to say that the Heavenly Father is an idol, which is what she would say.
And mother.
I mean, yeah, and mother, absolutely. Heavenly Father and mother and their parents and their children and all of the wonderful stuff that you know, Joseph Smith and Brigham Young love to go into, and that these days we don't anymore love to go into. I mean, that would be the ultimate reality, in the sense that you know, say pre-Judaic Greek thinkers talked about the ultimate reality behind the gods. But that doesn't mean that the gods are now idolatry because they're not that ultimate reality. I mean, our relation to that ultimate reality in Mormonism is through our relationship to the people in those relationships.
I almost wonder whether you could put the label of priesthood on what she describes as a god, because if God's God and all of us who might become gods are all engaging in some type of power and influence, maybe we could just slap that priesthood label on it, and that's kind of what she's trying to get at. Is that
you sound so 21st century when you say that.
I mean, but there's more of a total. I mean, she really likes Heidegger, and she uses this concept of Dasein, which is the German for being, as, you know, this approximation of the totality of the God concept she's trying to refer to. You know, I am that I am, not emphasizing I, but emphasizing am, being that is being. And so I don't know that priesthood quite ascertains that totality, unless I'm working with a limited definition of priesthood.
No, I was just trying to stretch it.
Yeah. I think something you could do is you could go to 2 Nephi, where Lehi starts talking about sort of, in some sense, the laws that God has to follow.
Right.
And maybe those laws are the right thing.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Or something, or even, you know, going to the DNC and you know, some of the marvelous equations of spirit to matter, and that sense of totality, a disciplined totality being God, something. Yeah.
The thing that Armstrong sometimes goes to that I think it's at least worth thinking through the implications is she likes Einstein's God, which could also be related to the Heidegger being idea. But really what Einstein's God is just the universe. I mean, it's the same as Spinoza's God. It's the sum totality of material things. There's no transcendence there other than what's material. And I think that if you go that route, you actually, there's a temptation to atheism, really.
Yeah, several. Go ahead, John.
I was just going to say, when she's doing her history, you know, there's a couple just places where she decides that there were wrong paths that history went down, and she would like to go to the Wayback Machine and tell everybody not to do that. And it seems like one of the early spots that she identifies is when everybody starts to decide that the universe, it was deliberately created. And so I think that, like you're saying, that messes up her idea of God, because if the universe is God's creation and it's created from nothing, then the universe isn't God because it's separated from God.
Right, right. I mean, but see, this is exactly the conversation she wants us to be having, you know, pressuring definition of God, searching out even within our own traditions, you know, which is for me one of the reasons why I welcome this book as a rejoinder to, you know, the celebrity atheists who have come to dominate public sphere discourse about religion, the Hitchens camp. I mean, it's just, she is calling us out of, you know, what she calls the Santa Claus concept of God, to have these more complicated discussions in which we come to, well, that's not quite it. I can't quite describe. This is exactly where she wants us to be.
Yeah. I mean, if I could just for a moment take this to the practical level, What appeals to this idea for me and why I liked her book is, you know, I speak to a lot of people whose prayers aren't getting answered in any way that they can identify. And when they read the scriptures and they read about how God is described, an angry God, a mean God, a God that might promote genocide or sexism or slavery, that's just a God that a lot of people are having a hard time getting behind. Yet simultaneously, there are a lot of people who still feel transcendence. There are a lot of people who still want to believe that there's something out there. And what I feel like she's doing is trying to define God in a broad enough, vague enough way to where we can still believe and hold to something as a belief, as a God, but not feel compelled to try and justify and resolve all these things that are unjustifiable and irresolvable.
Well, on your point about the people who are praying and don't feel that they're getting the direct answers or answering in the way they were taught that prayer should work, I mean, she does address that kind of prayer and essentially is talking about prayers where you're asking God to make little interventions in your life and all those kind of things. And she says, I think that that's the kind of thing that God can't do or doesn't, or can do, I guess, but doesn't do, because then that God would be a tyrant. And so instead, we're having this, again, this big God that doesn't do all these interventions. But the problem with it, and she, I think, is aware of this problem, is that she says that is that if the God is too remote, it fades from people's minds and hearts. And so what is the thing that brings us back to this God that isn't making those interventions?
So what do you guys think? Is her God meaty and substantive enough?
I honestly sometimes wonder. I mean, she equivocates sometimes about whether it's important that there even be a God, whether it's enough that there be rituals and ways of thinking, and that it can be purely human, and so that you know, it's hard for me to know whether she cares that we think that these ideas actually reflect something substantive or meaty.
I really identified with what she said about practice and, you know, her account of pre-modern spiritualities and the vision of a postmodern spiritual practice she's trying to gently push us along to, you know, is one that focuses on discipline, practice, ritual, without seeking answer, certainty, kind of being in the practice itself and then experiencing an emptying of self. And then, you know, compassion is being one of the products of this. I mean, it's a very familiar Buddhist account, but, you know, in my own practice as a Mormon person who's been through a lot of, you know, stages of faith, there, you know, I've never stopped praying, but there came a point in time when I stopped imagining who I was praying to. And it didn't, and I've always used traditional Mormon prayer forms. You know, I've always used the language of Dear Heavenly Father. And, you know, and later, Dear Heavenly Father and Dear Heavenly Mother. And so I've always used Mormon prayer forms, but I've stopped imagining God the same way. And yet I still maintain the discipline. And that's been satisfying for me, in its own way. It's not in the way where I'm praying for intervention or, you know, it's in the way where I'm just trying to discipline the shape of my own need, into harmony with that would be acceptable to the loving, compassionate force I hope is out there. And that's where I've arrived. And through traditionally Mormon forms most of the way along on the way. So I do identify with what she's saying. And I really like her emphasis on just on the practice of it. On the practice of it. You know, living without answers and great humility day to day, trying to maintain a positive, loving relationship to a tradition, to a faith community, that requires a lot of humility and discipline, and that's, I think, what she has in mind.
And I think, John Hamer, I think you might have some thoughts on her comments about practice, but before, I just want to join with you, Joanna. My prayers these days, I do very little asking, if at all.
Right.
Almost my entire prayer is one of thanks. It's almost an exercise in gratitude, where yeah. I'm just saying, let me just list 20 things I'm really grateful for, because if I don't, I'm going to be ungrateful. But more importantly, whenever I'm discouraged, I find that just being thankful is a way to get me out of my discouragement. And so, you know, that sense of expressing gratitude and of just meditation and contemplation is what prayer has come to mean for me. And instead of looking at prayer like a bidirectional conversation between two anthropomorphic beings,
right,
I'm sort of floating my feelings and emotions and aspirations to the heaven, and with some sense of faith that that righteous things will come about as a result, maybe not in the form that I would conceptualize in my prayers.
Yeah.
And that may seem weak and mamsy-pamsy, but it's still meaningful to me. And it's less frustrating for me because I'm no longer sort of auditing whether or not my requests are received and responded to in the way that I expect. That became very dissatisfying at some point. And waiting and waiting and waiting for some type of answer like you guys might give here on Skype also became very unsatisfactory for me. And so that's what's appealing to me about what she offers. I just sometimes don't know how Mormon it is or whether it can qualify as satisfactory for Mormon doctrine and theology.
So you're asking the question. I don't want to take too long, because I know John H. is on deck too. Just, is Mormon theology compatible with negative theology? Right? We have.
What do you mean by negative theology?
She uses the word apophatics throughout the book. Apophatic theology. It's negative theology. It's a root of describing God by not describing God. Right? Holding an empty space in your hands as a sign of reverence, rather than, you know, clinging to a doctrinal point as. You know, we are brought up from little to say, I know, right? And so I believe that it's capable, that one can practice a negative theology within the Mormon tradition, but it's certainly not the orthodox or coherent thrust of our tradition.
I think one step in that direction, I'm gonna let John Hamer back in, and I have some other things to say in a minute, but one step in that direction is to realize that for a lot of Mormons, saying I know really is a ritual. That testimony is actually a practice more than an assertion of like evidence. They don't have Polaroids of God. They know God lives because that's the ritual. And that I think is valid and valuable. That's something that I think we want to be able to hold on to.
But she would call it idolatry, wouldn't she?
If she does, I disagree with her. I just don't think that's right. I mean, I don't think it's right to say that my little daughter, when she says a prayer to Jesus Christ, is engaging in idolatry because she knows that there's a picture of Jesus. I mean, we have concepts of God that we build from. What the idolatry thing would be is to say that our concept is the whole thing. It can be a part or a path, and there's no problem. It's just that if we think we know the limit of God, then in my view, that's the trouble.
Right. I would think that the problem that she would be having with that is not the ritual part. Of course, the ritual part was the part I presume she would approve of, but rather the part of insisting then inside your beliefs is saying, when I think of that picture of Jesus, or, you know, the statue of Jesus in the visitor center in Salt Lake City, that is exactly what Jesus is. That's, you know, that's exactly what Jesus is like, and that's exactly what God is like in a very literal way, and that it's the literalism that would be her problem with it. Right?
Yeah, it just occurred to me that I don't think there's an apostle, LDS apostle alive who wouldn't concede to the notion that we really have no idea about the expansiveness of God's power and glory and influence. And it seems like that might be a bridge to combining these two theologies.
Yep.
Well, it might be. There's actually another option within Mormonism that's attractive for a lot of people, which is to say, well, you know, there's the earthquake in Haiti, right? And there's no reason that God shouldn't have stopped that. I mean, it wouldn't be tyranny to stop the earthquake. It's, you know, that would have been a kind and loving thing for a powerful, all-controlling being to do. It doesn't take away anyone's choices. So some Mormon theology says, well, you know, maybe what we have is a God who's very, very powerful compared to humans, but actually isn't all powerful. That they're just capacities that God doesn't have. That God is, you know, overwhelmingly more knowledgeable and powerful than we are, but falls far short of the big God in Armstrong's sense. And that's actually another route that I think can solve some of these problems for people who find that kind of more limited God attractive.
And I think that's also compatible with Mormon theology, because if our God once was not a God and had to ascend to become a God and had to follow certain laws and principles to arrive there, it follows that there are certain laws that can't be violated or that must be adhered to, which does make the Mormon God sort of not all-powerful. Isn't that right?
Well, you know, yeah, exactly. And the sort of Brigham Young concept of God that Joanna was talking about a minute ago, where God is continuing to progress. If God is continuing to progress, that means God and gods are not at a limit place yet. Now, of course, Bruce R. McConkie deeply disagrees with this idea, and many contemporary Mormons regard it as heresy. But there are contemporary Mormons who continue to think this, that gods are gods relative to us. But the sort of absolute notion of God for some Mormon thought is as a construct of philosophy and is something that we ought to move away from.
Right.
And like this brings up, like with the Haiti earthquake, this is how Mormons are able to have, in some ways, a more successful resolution to this problem of evil than people who do believe in the totally all-powerful God, who is not bounded. I mean, if God, the Mormon God, is bounded by the plan of salvation mm-hmm. and the underlying law of the universe of the plan of progression and everything like that, whereas the all-powerful, the infinite God that isn't progressing, isn't bounded by those things. And so when we wonder why did then that God, if that God created everything, that God created evil and allows all this evil to happen, and it's very unsatisfying for a lot of people.
And there are further elements. I mean, in Mormon accounts of creation, we're pushed back to what's actually in the Hebrew Bible of this idea of a God organizing stuff right. that was already there. So that God, in a sense, actually is subject to materiality and isn't the author of materiality. He or she, I guess, are interacting with stuff that exists beyond just them. So mm-hmm. so that there's a lot of ways to think about a kind of less than fully transcendent God in Mormon thought.
Let's turn now, if it's okay, to the idea of logos and mythos. I'll just set it up by what I really enjoyed in her book, because I interact with a lot of atheists and a lot of agnostic people, and there's a lot of hostility sometimes towards theism, towards mm-hmm. Belief, and all I can say is I related to what Karen Armstrong talked about when she compared mythos to music. And the way that I describe it is, put in one room the most wonderful symphony playing one of the most beautiful or majestic or inspiring pieces of music, such as Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. Put in another room the most erudite scholar trying to describe what is going on in that other room in some way that is uplifting, comparably uplifting or inspiring to the people listening to him, trying to use words to describe what the musical transcendent experience is going on in the other room, and which room would you, you know, choose to go to. There may be some people who don't love music who would love to hear their person describe music, but for me, I get what she's trying to say. There is a feeling and an emotion and an inspiration that comes from music or from a great movie that can't really, that words will never be able to do justice to. And I think that that's what she means by mythos, at least that's how I interpret it, that there is this power, there is this value in the transcendent that can never, there almost isn't room for logic and reason and analysis to sort of play, that as soon as you try and introduce skepticism and criticism into that world of the transcendent, you spoil it and you ruin it. But it still is its own form of truth and of inspiration and value. But it's crazy because her book is a huge, thick set of pages with words on them using logos to try and establish her arguments. But at the same time, I totally resonate with this notion of mythos and, frankly, how words and logic and 500 Sunstone symposiums and 200,000 volumes of dialogue will never do justice to the Mormon experience that I've been able to experience at times. Let me start by giving it to John Hamer, then we'll go to Joanna, then Jay.
Well, I think that this is an important thing that she's hitting on, which is I've had to tell people, I think a million times when I'm on the blog, I always have to say that scripture isn't the same as history, and history isn't the same as scripture. And it's a problem when people have decided that they're identical. If we were to have right now the perfect history of the Hittites and it was absolutely accurate, that wouldn't be scripture for everybody. In the same way, there's something about the stories that we have, the sacred stories that are in scripture, that make them scripture and important to us. And it's not based on, I think, the historical accuracy necessarily of them. And so I think that trying to decouple that the way she does, I think, is important, and it also has important ramifications for Mormons, because there's so many problematic things about taking some of the scriptures as being literal histories.
Right.
Not just Mormon scriptures, the Bible too.
Right.
Jonathan Edwards described what you're trying to get at, John, through, you know, the metaphor of music, through taste. He used the word sweetness a lot, the 18th century American theologian Jonathan Edwards, and the sweetness. Like, you know, and what I love about this book is, you know, that it tries to nudge us towards that, an aesthetic in its own dense, you know, learned, redacted millennia of religious history into 500 really dense pages. You know, it tries to nudge us towards this aesthetic appreciation, right? And is that kind of what it is at the end of the day, that we prefer mythos because it's soothing and it's beautiful, and it makes life bearable in ways that a world without it doesn't. But I like it because she takes it even one step further. Her book helps me, makes a case that, you know, atheism is its own form of mythos as well. It has its own rituals of practice. It has its own aesthetic preferences. It has its own music. You know, she really periodizes secularization and atheism in a way that kind of puts them among the options. You know, do you want life with or without this form of music? Right? And that's just a choice that faces responsible adults of faith who come to a crossroads where they might say, well, I no longer can cling doctrinally to the kind of doctrines I might have once held firmly as self-evident, but I still prefer the room with music. I really do. I really want that in my life.
I'm going to jump in before Jason responds, because that was beautiful, Joanna. And that's how I feel. My testimony unraveled a couple of years back. I stared atheism and agnosticism in the face. I didn't have some overwhelming literalistic manifestation that there is a God. I sort of said, when I've been living, you know, within the Mormon tradition, I feel good. When I lift prayers up to heaven, asking for some type of inspiration, I do feel a power and a force rally around to help righteous desires of mine bring to pass the good things that I want to try and accomplish. And so I'm just happier choosing to live in a world with faith. And as I think about one of my original podcast interviews with Richard Bushman, I really tried to nail him on this question of, is this the one true church? Are you a one true church kind of guy? Is your testimony rooted in absolute certainty? And I'll never forget his response. He said, I choose to want to live in the type of world where God speaks to man through prophets. And Richard Bushman himself, a patriarch of the church, did not reduce it to intellectual certainty or any type of manifestation. He said, I want to be that type of person who wants to live in the type of world where God speaks to man through prophets. And that resonates with me, even though I know for other people, they want to live in a world where there isn't a God messing with and screwing with humanity. And they're just fine saying that this is all there is, and they're content with that. And I actually respect that position. It's just not mine. Now, Jason, did you have a response?
A bit of one, or a kind of complicated one, I'd say. This is something, the mythos logos idea of Armstrong's is something that I've had thought about for several years. Some years ago, I was sort of active in the New Order Mormons board, and this distinction was big and important for a lot of people there. And so I know that it can be useful and powerful for people, but, you know, with the metaphor of the music and the guy lecturing about the music, is it crazy that I want both? I mean, I read books about classical music. I read about Philip Glass, and then I go listen to Philip. Actually, you don't have to read very much. He's too simple. But I read about more complicated people and then go listen it. And there's more that I get from the music having read. I mean, there are ideas in music, and there's music in the ideas about the music. I want to move back and forth between the rooms. I want dialogue and the temple ceremony. I think that we get more from both. Another thing I would say is, in the kind of mythos register, I'm going to pull in Paul and say that, you know, mythos goes a lot of ways. There's the faith kind of mythos where we think we sort of can hold onto these ideas and take them seriously and get comfort from that. There's the gift of hope too, where maybe I don't always have the gift to have faith in everything. But I can hope for that complicated reality where men and women both have equal roles to play in a creative, eternal growth of togetherness. I can hope for that, and that's a gift too. But the third one that Paul has that I think is key and that I worry about sometimes with the Armstrong view is there's the register of charity as well within Mythos. There's the call to community and to action and to make the world a better place that comes from the idea that God gives us power, that there's a God who wants us to be better than we are, that I think is really important, and that in very individualized kind of aestheticized versions of spirituality, I think can sometimes get lost. As a Mormon, I want a community, and I want a community of people who want to change the world. You know, we ought to have that mission. That's what the Book of Mormon's all about, right? We ought to have the mission to go out and make the world materially and socially a better place. And I want us to have a mythic register that pushes us to do that.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Stories. To comment on this episode or to provide feedback, please check us out at mormonstories.org. If you want to help keep Mormon Stories alive, please consider either making a financial contribution or spreading the word about this episode through your blog, Twitter account, Facebook page, family newsletter, or through your ward bulletin and ward newsletter. Just kidding about those last two. Music on this episode was provided by Clayton and Sky Pixton. Check them out at claytonpixton.com or skypixton.com. That's Sky with an E, S-K-Y-E, pixton.com. Thank you. Right with us.